Coming down in front of the church tonight to find a parking lot, my heart was just so warmed to see all of the cars out there. Something about when the time changes and it's dark so early in the evening and it starts to get cold, the drive down here is, I wouldn't call it pleasant, but as soon as I round the corner, coming around the fire station bend there and start to see people turning in and the cars in the parking lot, have a wonderful, wonderful feeling about it. It's great joy. I want to mention tonight something that we overlooked calling attention to on the Lord's Day, and that is the loss of Dr. Boyd's father, Dr. David Boyd. And he went to be with the Lord. We've been praying for him. As you know, he had a stroke, and he had started to make some good recovery. But he took quite a turn for the worse about, 2.5 weeks ago, I think it was. And the Lord took him home. And there will be a memorial service for him on Saturday in Valdosta, Georgia, where he and his wife, Becky, lived and raised their family. And our Dr. Boyd is going to be doing that service. And when he told me that today, I said, oh, we will and we need to pray for you. So I don't know. I've not looked at a prayer request sheet. Is that one of the requests that's on the sheet? Did anybody look at that? It is there. Okay. But let's be sure and do that. And uphold our brother as he tries to minister at his father's memorial service. That's not an easy thing at all to do, as I'm sure that you would well anticipate. So, Lord willing, it'll be a rich time, though. Very comforting time, especially for Sister Becky, the loss of her dear husband. That is the last of the Boyd sons to go home to glory. Their daughter Mary Ruth is still living, but all three of the sons now, J.L. and David and Paul, are with the Lord. So we have quite a legacy in that family, and thankful the Lord's left Dr. David, the grandson, here with us. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 45th Psalm. And we are, Lord willing, tonight going to delve more deeply into this passage so that we can move on in the following Psalms with great assurance and with the connections made that actually are given here by the Spirit of God, I'm sure. So what I want to do, rather than just reading the psalm initially, we'll be looking at sections of it as we go along, but I want once again tonight to bring a PowerPoint to our attention and try to take us down through it in this way that tends to be, I think, pretty efficient. First of all, I do want again tonight to encourage us to try to lock the message or the point of the book of Psalms into our memories. When we think of this book, what is it that God intends for us to use it for? And we're to use it in the senses of the genre. The fact is that much of this book is prayer, and much of it was written to be sung or played or both. So our use of it is just as it was for the Hebrew people. It's a matter of praying and singing ourselves unto what the Hebrew word tehillim means. It means praises, praying and singing ourselves unto praise. And what we have been doing is tracing our way through the fact that the book of Psalms is five successive books. They're marked in our New American Standard Bible. And the point of the first set of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, is to show us the preservation of David himself, to whom God showed himself and with whom he made a covenant, the ultimate fulfillment of which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the fulfillment of that covenant has everything to do with our security and our future. And that first book, as you remember, after the two introductory psalms, begins at David's lowest point because of his greatest sin. And structurally, it seems to be set up so that we would look at it and say, well, if we start with the very worst that David could possibly have experienced, let's start at the lowest point, the trough. And now let the Spirit of God show us and work us successively through the Psalms that display to us that in the end, David himself was preserved from all of his enemies and from his own sin. The second book moves us into the continuation of David's dynasty. And you remember that when you come to the last psalm of that book, Psalm 72, that psalm is authored by Solomon. But in its contents, it jumps way ahead to the Messiah himself, David's ultimate son. And as we're seeing, what you have here initially is a set of psalms by these Levitical descendants, the sons of Korah. And the first three of those are laments. In other words, they are bewailing their circumstances. And when you look at the context and the details, it just seems apparent that they are written either during the time of the exile or in anticipation of the exile. And what it means is that the second book essentially begins structurally the same way the first book did. It starts with the worst case scenario. It starts with the whole nation under the heel of the nations. And it's all God's doing, those psalms reveal. So that being the case, then the Spirit of God is going to work us right through to Psalm 72 and show us, as he did in the first book, that even if you start at the lowest point, the trough, now let the Spirit of God display to you God's faithfulness to his covenant, and in the end, the line continues and will continue right through until the Messiah. So we raised the question, okay, let's take those first several psalms, 42 to 44, which are a unit, they're laments. What is our use of those? And what we noted is that the 22nd verse of Psalm 44, let's look at it again. You turn to 45, look right across the page, 44, verse 22, for your sake. And notice that the "your" is capitalized, your sake, that is the Lord's sake, we are killed all day long, we are committed as sheep to be slaughtered. And that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans as one of the experiences of God's New Testament people. So what that does is tip us off to the fact that those psalms are not just simply there to show us God's people lamenting during the exile. But it's the lament during the exile right up until this present day. And around the world today, as you know, there are the Lord's people, and they are the objects of that kind of persecution to the point of losing their lives violently. Those psalms are for that very situation for God's people. Now, if you take those, let me look at those psalms again, 42 to 44, the lament. What we discovered is that the first two of them are a unit. They're tied together by this question. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you been disturbed within me? Verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42. Then the last verse of Psalm 43 is the same thing. They're tied together by that common question. And they're also tied together by the common answer to that. Hope in God. I shall again praise him for the help of his presence or his countenance, his face. So we're asking, how do I, at this present time, use those psalms? and used them in keeping with the way that God's people would have used them during the exile? And the answer to it is in those verses. Lord, help. But with the confidence that actually, in the end, he is going to do so, and so we wait hopefully for that. And when it comes to Psalm 44, we as the Lord's people, what we're doing is crying out to him in the same terms that the psalm concludes with. Rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So I'm just clicking real quickly through what we have looked at in the last couple of weeks. Now, I put in red God's in verses 42 and 43. And my king, O God, in 44. 44 identifies God in terms of his supreme position, my king. And the reason I put them in red is because of what happens when we get to the next psalm, the one that we're looking at again tonight, Psalm 45. So here's the whole, you might say, the whole outline of things to this point. And now it brings us to the question of Psalm 45. And what we discovered is that Psalm 45 is introduced to us as a song. And the Hebrew expression has reference to it being a song of love. It's a romantic, you could say, kind of song. And in the first verse, we're told that it is addressed to the king. And in verses 6 and 7, he's identified as the Son of God. So I want to put all that back up there again in red. And what I'm trying to do is help us to see in a graphic, visual way that those three psalms move from hope in God, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Next psalm, Lord, my King, help. Next psalm, Psalm 45, the King. And verses 6 and 7, who's the Son of God? He's the one whom Psalms 42 to 44 have been waiting on. Like we're waiting today, right up until this present time, all the way through. Now, I want to take us to the fact tonight, and this pretty much brings us to where we were a couple of weeks ago when we concluded here, to the fact that verse 9 refers to someone as the queen. You see that in the ninth verse? You can almost capitalize that because it's referring to one specific, actually unique person in world history. And we're told, verse 14, that she will be led to the king. And she and her attendants finally will enter the king's palace. Let's read verses 10 through 15 especially. The queen is mentioned in verse 9. Now, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. Now here's another figure, the daughter of Tyre. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Now here's a whole group of people. The rich among the people will seek your favor, referring to the queen. Verse 13, the king's daughter, that is the queen, is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. Now, here's a group. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, will be brought to you. That is the king. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's palace, as she will. Now, verse 16, we need to read these as well. In place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Now, when you look at that, as I mentioned last time, it does raise the question, really important question, as to the identification of this king and his queen. And in general, interpreters present the thesis that this was written for the spectacular marriage of some very special earthly Israelite king. And the supposition is, most often, that it was Solomon himself. But there's nothing in the psalm that identifies it that way. And in fact, you may remember that I said that my own viewpoint is that the psalm from the very beginning was written about someone far beyond any earthly king. Not just because verses 6 and 7 speak of this figure as God. In other words, my point is, it isn't just that in the middle of a psalm that has reference to the marriage of an earthly king, you all of a sudden have two verses that are messianic. But my view is that there are other expressions in this psalm as well that really could not be true of any earthly person. And that it actually right away begins with that kind of language. When it says, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. As you go right through the psalm, it seems to me that all the way through from beginning to end, that it was speaking from the very beginning of someone who was not an earthly monarch. Alexander McLaren, an old commentator of the 19th century, said, either we have here a piece of poetical exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license. In other words, if this is an earthly king, this has exceeded the bounds even of poetic license. Somebody's just really gone way over the top here. McLaren says either it's that, or, quote, a greater than Solomon is here. And he means by that, not just here in verses 6 and 7, but here all the way through, that it's always been a greater than Solomon. So that would be my supposition as well with that. Now, what I want to do then is, you notice that our 45 up there has a question mark by it. What's the point of this, and how does it tie in with Psalms 42 to 44? And because this psalm is looking ahead to a royal marriage of what proves to be the Son of God, the Messiah himself, that then what we have is exactly the way it's expressed. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. What's the good theme? What's he overflowing with? It's anticipation of that great event in the future. Psalms 42 to 44, the people of God right up until the present time bewailing in many respects the difficulties, the oppression of their circumstances. The Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. They are hopeful, however, and they call upon the Lord for his help. And when will be the final fulfillment of all of their expectations? My heart, the writer says, now is overflowing with a good theme. What is it? It is the anticipation of that day when the king and his queen will be united, when the wedding will take place. So I want to put that up there. I've taken all the reds and the greens off, gotten the emphasis off. We'll put it up there like that. Okay, now I want to take us down through some of the details tonight because I think that these are very, very helpful for us, not just to understand them, but they have a lot to do with fueling that anticipation, hopefully. If you'll notice, the first great stanza that has to do with what this king himself will accomplish in the future, verses 3 through 5, it's a mighty warfare. And what the passage is telling us is that verse 4, in his majesty, he will ride on victoriously. And what he's going to ride on to conquer, look at the last line of verse 5, is all of the king's enemies. And again, folks, think of Psalms 1 and 2, the introductory psalms. And think especially of Psalm 2 and the confederacy of the nations against the Lord and against this person, against the Messiah, against God's anointed one. And think of their conspiracy to cast off the bonds of God, what they view as the fetters, which is the government of God over them. You think of that psalm, and in the end, what is our expectation, again, as Psalm 1 people in that Psalm 2 world, our expectation is the same as the Messiah's. We're joined to him inseparably, and our expectation is this victory over all of those enemies. And Psalm 2, verse 9, foretells that he will do what verses 3 and 5 are talking about, 3 through 5 are talking about. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. In other words, when we went through those first two psalms, we noted that they introduce all of the major sub-themes that will be worked out in detail right through the five books. And this is another illustration of the same thing. All the growth in the rest of the book of Psalms comes right out of the roots of Psalms 1 and 2, the doorway psalms into the whole book. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 4, where we're told of his cause. What exactly, the word can refer to something that is a king's affair. His matter, the thing that matters to him, his cause. What is his cause? It's spoken of in a threefold way in that fourth verse. Truth and meekness and righteousness. When this king inaugurates his warfare, what is he attempting to do? His cause will be truth. And you tell me, truth in a world of what? In a world of what's the opposite? Of falsehood and deceit. This world right now, the scripture says, is dominated by the God, lowercase g, the God of this world. And the Lord Jesus referred to him in the 8th chapter of John as a murderer and a liar. And the whole world is deceived. The cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came initially to bear witness to the truth. That was his language. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate, what's truth? His cause will be to finally bring reality to things. And then how surprising it is that it says, secondly, meekness. Now that is very interesting. Because when you and I think about a monarch, the last thing we think about is gentleness. But I want to ask you, if you will, to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Zechariah. And we'll come back here, and once you look at this, then I hope that you'll want to be sure that you mark that reference in your Bible. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. It's the second to the last book of our Old Testament. And look at the 9th verse. And your mind already has probably leaped ahead to this. But when Zechariah, during the exile, and remember that this is during the time when the people of God have come back and they've come back to rebuild the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah are the ones whom God uses to stir them up to that. And it's during that period of time that this prophetic utterance is made. Verse 9, it's a summons. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. How would we recognize him? Well, he is just. That's the word for righteous. And he's endowed with salvation. He's saving. And he's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Folks, the word translated humble is the adjective of the word back in Psalm 45, verse 4, meekness. So I want to ask you, if you would, to turn back to Psalm 45, and you might want to underline the word meekness there in the margin of your Bible. You probably don't have it in a cross-reference, but I would put Zechariah 9:9. And the fact of the matter is that the word that is translated meekness in verse 4, that Hebrew word is very rare. This is actually the only time in the Old Testament that this precise form of it occurs. And the word itself only occurs one other time in the 18th Psalm, and it's used there of God, where David says, your gentleness, he's speaking to the Lord, Lord, your gentleness has made me great. So it's a divine meekness. When the king comes and engages in his warfare, the achievement of this is his cause. Because, folks, obviously the world is full of pride, the pride of man, rooted in the pride of the devil. The cause of the Lord is to bring in meekness. And when the king rode into Jerusalem, he would ride in that character, meek, this very word. And lastly, of course, we're told that his cause is righteousness. And the scripture's very clear about this, that righteousness is one of the foundations of God's very throne, world of injustice. So those words, you know, sometimes we come across these kinds of expressions in our Bible, and the language is so familiar to us, and we just sort of move past it and take it in a general sort of way. And sometimes, like in a passage like this, there is a real specificity to the emphases. And that most certainly is the case here. That this isn't just a monarch who is bent on revenge when he finally engages in violent warfare. What he's bent on is bringing in truth and bringing in gentleness and bringing in justice. This is his cause. It's a wonderful thing. Now, in verses 6 through 7, here's this wonderful passage that's quoted by the writer of Hebrews, and we're told that his throne will endure forever and ever. You know, here on earth, and you can particularly trace this through the history of God's people when they have lived under really oppressive governments, under monarchies and dictatorships and demagogues. And that's been true for most of world history. Throughout world history, it's been very, very seldom that the people themselves had any voice at all. Democracy is a relatively new thing in terms of it at least being now widely scattered through the earth. And what you read about in your Bible in the Old Testament, when you would have a change in the monarchy, it sometimes meant an immediate shift in viewpoint as to who were enemies of the throne. The day before, you were in favor. The day after the death of that monarch, you're now the hunted and the persecuted. What a wonderful thing to anticipate, folks, the day when there will be this king and his throne, and it'll never change. There will never be any overturning of that dynasty and that administration. His throne forever and ever. Now, I just want to call your attention to the fact that that is what the Davidic covenant promised. The last verse of it, God said to David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And we won't take time to turn to it tonight, but when Gabriel announces to Mary that she will bear a son, included in his announcement are these words: the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And any Old Testament person, like Mary was an Old Testament person, who knew anything about the Old Testament scriptures would immediately recognize that the angel was foretelling, this is the person. Your child will be this ultimate heir to the Davidic covenant. So his throne endure forever and ever. I put that in red again to really highlight that. Now, I want to move to the queen. And this is one of the most interesting parts of this, and it's a part where we can really get ourselves entangled, and I don't want at all to do that tonight. But I want to call your attention to the fact that in the Gospels themselves, John the Baptist and our Lord used imagery about Jesus Christ that already was alluding to him as a bridegroom, as someone who would have a bride. John did that when he said, in answer to his disciples, who said, everybody's following Jesus of Nazareth now. The Lord himself did that in the 9th chapter of Matthew, as it's recorded there, when the Pharisees asked, why don't your disciples fast? He did it later in one of his parables recorded in Matthew 22, where he said the whole kingdom of heaven is like a king who's giving a wedding feast for his son. So in the Gospels themselves, you already have this motif that's being introduced, that this person is like a waiting, expecting bridegroom whose father is preparing a great wedding feast for him. And then, of course, when you come into the New Testament, you have these two passages in particular in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says to them that I'm jealous over you because I have espoused you like a chaste virgin to one husband. He says that to that church. You're the virgin. I've espoused you to one person to come. And when he writes the book of Ephesians, the Spirit of God directs him in that really superlative passage on marriage to conclude it toward the end, second to last verse, to say, you know, what I just told you about with a man and his wife and their becoming one is a great mystery. But I'm actually speaking of Christ and his church. So, folks, if the king in Psalm 45 is Christ, then who is the queen? Well, as you go through the Old Testament, you wouldn't be certain. You would assume, perhaps, that it's us, the Jew, the descendants of Abraham. When you come to the New Testament, what you discover is, well, even if you Jewish folks do comprise the queen, the Gentiles are part of her body too. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, he can say to them, you are part of Christ and his bride. Now, I want to call your attention to something that initially is a little difficult for us, and that is that you've got other women there. You have a reference in verse 9. Let's just look at them real quickly. Look at verse 9. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. And then if you look, please, at verse 12, it says the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift for the queen. And then look at verse 14. It refers to the virgins, the companions of the queen. Who are all these other people? Okay, here's a possibility. A possibility is that this has a little bit of the features of a parable, not that it is a parable, but that in this respect, it has a feature which is true of wedding processions and of weddings. And so these details are added to fill out the picture, but we're not actually supposed to make anything specifically out of them. All right, that's a possibility. Another possibility is that actually there are multiple figures here. And that as things work out in the end, what will become apparent is that there are these other people. So how do you account for that? At my ordination questioning many, many years ago, a member of the presbytery popped a question on me that I had no idea how to answer. He raised his hand and he said, "What do you think of the Baptist bride?" And I replied, "I don't even know what the Baptist bride is talking, what we're talking about here." But I came to find out that there is a segment among Baptist churches, they're called landmark churches, who believe that the whole bride of Christ is made up only of Baptist people. Now, they don't believe that nobody else is saved, but they don't believe anybody else is part of the bride because they didn't get properly baptized. So they're not in the bride. Well, so if you believe in the Baptist bride, then maybe all these other people are all those other folks who didn't get properly baptized and they're part of it, okay? I'm not suggesting that. I'm basically just telling you about it so you can set it aside. Okay. But folks, here's a little more common view, and that is that the bride consists of New Testament Christians only. That it does not consist of Old Testament believers or tribulation saints, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and millennial saints, that all of them are additional figures who could be prefigured here on that. Then, of course, you have the viewpoint, no, the bride is made up of all of the people of God to the point that Jesus returns, and so that includes Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. So Abraham is part of the bride. Adam, Eve, they're part of the bride. Or there are a few people who say, well, okay, that may be the case. Should we also include the tribulation saints? Well, that's not a difficulty for you if you believe Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. But if you're pre-tribulational in your understanding of Scripture, then you might raise that question. Well, will people who come to Christ during the tribulation, and there will be a great number of them, will they also be included then ultimately in the bride? And then, of course, what you end up with is the big question about millennial saints. You've got 1,000 years when Christ reigns on the earth. You think of how many people ultimately will be truly regenerated during the millennial period. But initially, they weren't part of the bride. Maybe ultimately they get included. Well, we don't really have an answer to all of those questions, do we? One thing that is helpful for us is, and I'll just put the passages up here for us, is that, right there, in Revelation 19, this is right at the very end, just before the climax of the tribulation, when the Lord returns, his vesture dipped in blood, on a great white horse, he vanquishes the armies of the Antichrist. That just preceding that, John is told to come and see the bride of the Lamb. And his attention is especially called to her wedding apparel. It's described. In this passage, it's described. If you look at verse 13, glorious within, her clothing is interwoven with gold. Verse 14, embroidered work. Revelation 19 throws the emphasis there as well. And what it says is that her apparel consists of the righteous deeds of the saints. Her righteous deeds as the bride of Christ. Not Christ's imputed righteousness, but she has made herself ready by her own righteous living for him and anticipation of him. And then when you come to Revelation 22, the very last chapter of your Bible, John is invited to come and see the bride of the Lamb. And do you know what he's shown? He's shown the holy city, Jerusalem, and the city, folks, the city is called the bride. It's a remarkable thing. And when you look at the gates and when you look at the foundations, they include the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, Old and New Testament saints. So, the scripture doesn't go on to really completely answer all of our questions, does it? But if someone asks, these additional people who are here, who in the end, look at verse 15, in the end, they enter into the king's palace. Is it that ultimately, as the New Testament explains this, and you know, we have to understand, there's no image that in every single respect can perfectly portray a reality. So we have imagery here, a wedding, a king and a bride. But what's apparent is this can't portray ultimately the reality that we see in Revelation 22 when the bride is a whole city, not just an individual. So you can see that there's room here for these kinds of features to actually have some kind of literal fulfillment, though we're not exactly sure what it will be. Well, the future blessings that are given here in verses 16 and 17, I'm just going to call attention to this quickly and we'll be done. But I want you to note, if you would please, the word "your" in the first line of verse 16. You should capitalize that word. And the reason being is it's a masculine possessive pronoun. It is not referring to the queen. It's referring to the king. In place of "your," that is the king's fathers. And I hope everyone here understands that the Messiah has a whole lineage of fathers. And you can read of them in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And in place of that lineage will be his sons. And Hebrews, wonderful book, explains that we are his sons. And the king will someday present himself, this is said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, the king will say to God the Father, "Behold, I and the children whom you've given to me." The king will have children. We are his sons or his children, just as we're sons of God the Father. Let's put that way, in some passages in Hebrews, we're presented as the sons of God. of the Son of God who sits on the throne. So I trust that those details tonight will help us. We need to end there. But when you read this passage in the future, if you've captured just a little bit of that, the whole thing will open up to you and it will be glorious. And remember that it's intended by God to fuel our expectation at the very times that we are at the lowest. So the difficulty that you're having at work with lost people, the difficulties that we have in our neighborhoods with lost people, the difficulty we're having in this nation with lost people, that's all coming to the end. And this is how it will take place. And we will be forever with the Lord. Gracious Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that as we go to prayer this evening, that we would be able to do so with this expectation, giving to us confidence and enabling us to persevere, to endure faithfully in a world of sorrow and trouble and oppression. Lord, grant that our faith tonight be renewed. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.